Come on in and let's stand together. We're going to begin our service tonight. Let's sing together. O church, arise.
Your armor on, hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in soul, but to rage against the captor, and with a sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of men. As the Son of God is stricken, then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him.
So Spirit come.
So Spirit come, with strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still light the way, retelling triumph of his grace. We hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
Together. Our Father, we're reminded even as we sing that wonderful song to your Son that you have set out on a plan to redeem a people for your Son. Lord, we thank you that in your grace you have swept us up into that great eternal plan, that we are in the end the expression of your love to your Son. A redeemed humanity that will adore him and praise him and worship him forever. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you, in the great plan of redemption, that you initiated the plan. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came willingly to accomplish the plan. And Spirit, we thank you that in our lives, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, you applied the plan of redemption to us, and you gave us life. Now you dwell within us, perfecting that which you began until the day of Jesus Christ, when you will bring us into the fullness of his image, when our moral characters will be just like his. Lord, we long for that day. We thank you that it is guaranteed because you always finish what you start. Lord, we thank you for the joy of knowing you, of walking through this life with all of its joys and its troubles with you. And I pray for your continued grace and wisdom as we do so. Thank you again for the joy of gathering tonight to worship. Fill our hearts with praise as we sing, and fill our hearts with praise and adoration and obedience as we study your word together. May our fellowship be rich, but Lord, most of all, may you be exalted in and through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we welcome you back. Trust you have had a wonderful afternoon. What a beautiful day. You know, the Lord surrounds us with good, and this was a good and beautiful day. And so I hope you've been able to enjoy it in some way, and we welcome you this evening. If you're our guests, we're so glad that you've chosen to be with us this evening. We welcome you in the name of Christ. Know that you're always welcome here, whatever's going on. If you picked up a bulletin on the way in, there are a lot of things happening, and you're certainly welcome to be a part of those things. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, maybe you're a guest, or maybe you've been coming for just a little while, or I hate it, but maybe you've been coming for a long time and we haven't had the chance to meet, please come down after the service, introduce yourself. Love to meet you after we're done this evening. Well, let me again say happy Mother's Day to you mothers. Hope it's been a day when you feel appreciated. We do appreciate you very much. And again, I know it's a great day of celebration, but it can also be, there can be some things that bring heavy hearts because of mothers lost or other circumstances. So just know that we continue to pray for God's grace in your life. Couple of things to mention, particularly about Sunday nights. The next couple of Sunday nights are unique, so we invite you to be a part of them. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we will have our children and youth choirs concert and musical, and so we want to encourage you to be here. Always a highlight. The kids have worked hard. The directors have worked hard to bring us this, and it'll be a great encouragement to them if you'll come and support them, and I think you'll be encouraged too. So I trust you'll come and be a part of that next Sunday night. Also, I just want to remind you that coming up the following Sunday night is our church picnic, the all-church picnic. So I hope you'll plan to be a part of that. That's always a highlight, one of our family's favorite things in the year. We all get together and in a large enough place where as many as want to come can come and we can interact with one another. So I hope you'll plan to do that a couple of Sunday nights from now. So some special things coming. I hope you'll engage in those. Don't forget the other needs that we have, the children's volunteers we need for the summer Sunday school program. We'd love for you to be a part of that if you can. Be a huge help to those who serve us week in and week out during the year. If you're able to do that either throughout the summer or just occasionally, it would be a huge help either way. So thank you for doing that as you're able. Well, it's great to sing together, Seth. Thank you. Let's sing some more.
Thanks, Tom. Let's stand together once again as we prepare for the message tonight. My soul will wait, Psalm 62.
Oh, This is love I can't explain. This is mercy unreserved. Through your sacrifice so great, I have peace that's undeserved. For the battle has been won, and I fear no shame or loss. Now the sting
to laugh.
Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore.
May be seated.
Thank you for leading us in worship this evening. If you would please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. By the way, it's good to see you all this evening. You never know on a holiday, such as Mother's Day, who will come back in the evening, so it's a joy to see you. 1 Peter chapter 5, let me read our text. And then we will continue with part two of a sermon that I began last Sunday night. Beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Peter writes this: "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Lions are extremely powerful creatures." Listen to some of these statistics. The lion's bite force is 650 PSI. That is about four times stronger than the human's bite. An adult lion's teeth size ranges from 3.2 to 4 inches in length. Their paw swipe force can generate up to 1,400 pounds of force. That is enough to kill a bear with one swipe. And its front paws have retractable claws that can measure up to 3.5 inches long. The adult lion paw size is approximately 5 to 5.5 inches in length. Their weight varies. An adult lion's weight varies between 90 pounds all the way up to 550 pounds. They can run up to 50 miles an hour. They can carry up to 1,000 pounds. Lions are cunning. They are strategic hunters. They work together in groups and are able to set up strategic formations and utilize masterful stealth to enact their attacks upon their prey. Lions are very impressive and strong creatures. However, it is the cunning ways and craftiness of the lion that I want to zero in on. Listen to a few more stats related to the craftiness of a lion in regard to how it hunts its prey. These stats come from a website known as Snow Africa Adventures. I'm quoting these guys. First, a lion's progress toward the prey, they progress toward the prey in stealthy footsteps. Quote, "Known as king of the beasts, lions' hunting strategies are calculated and unique. Mostly, the lion attacks the bigger prey like Cape buffaloes, zebras, giraffes in groups. They stay hidden in the grass and let the prey come close. They make a very stealthy and slow movement towards their prey. After getting close to a cacheable distance, they charge upon the prey quickly. To make the prey paralyzed, lions bite the back and the nose and break their windpipe after the attack. Second, they are extremely patient while it comes to the hunt. Lions have the experience to keep patience because most of their prey has a better speed. During the hunt, they stay hidden in the grass without any little movement and wait for a long time until the prey come closer. Any little movement can ruin their plan. Sometimes they have to wait for several hours to hunt a single prey, which shows that they are extremely patient when it comes to feeding time. Once the prey gets closer, the lion attacks, kills the prey. Third, lions follow a different hunting pattern for different animals. Lion hunting strategy is different according to the size, strength, and aggressiveness of the prey. Lions use a cooperative strategy for big animals. While attacking on a zebra or a Cape buffalo or a wildebeest, they first encircle and cover the herd from all sides. After they get closer, they charge upon the group. Mostly, lions prefer to attack the weaker, older ones and the calves for better conversion. When attacking small animals, however, the lion hides in the grass, maintaining a low profile. With slow and intended movement, the lion then captures his prey. As you hear these things, these various statistics about lions, hopefully you are struck with why Peter calls Satan a roaring lion in our text. Satan is extremely strong. He is very stealthy, disguises himself, the scriptures say, as an angel of light. He is very patient, strategically planning and orchestrating to the extent of his ability the times that he is going to strike. He is very smart. And just like the animal, he studies his prey and learns what the best method of attack will be, and then he seeks to devour them. And friends, you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are that prey that Satan is seeking to devour. He is seeking to bring persecution from every angle to believers across the world, tempting them to capitulate in their faith. He is seeking to bring every possible temptation into our lives in order to entangle us in sin and cause us to deny the faith. And as a result of this reality, Peter gives us five instructions in verses 5-9, which provide for us protection for God's people in the crosshairs of satanic assault. We learned about the first two last time. In verse 5, Peter commanded the church as a whole, and specifically the young men, to submit to elders. Submission brings protection from Satan's assaults because it involves you having to trust the ones that you are submitting to care for you, instead of relying upon your own impulses. Now then in the second half of verse 5 all the way through verse 7, Peter gave us the second instruction, which was to humble yourselves. He says that we must clothe ourselves with humility toward one another and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. You see, humility protects because it keeps your heart from self-exaltation toward others and toward God, which is the opposite of what Satan is promoting, which is pride and arrogance. Well, this leads us then to our study this evening in verses 8-9, where we will find the final three instructions which provide protection for God's people in the crosshairs of satanic assault. The third instruction is found in verse 8, and it is this. It is control your thoughts. Control your thoughts. Look at the beginning of verse 8 with me. Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit." Be of sober spirit. This command is paired with the one right after it, which you can see there in verse 8 is, be on the alert. Both of these commands warn us concerning the present danger that Satan poses to God's people. And both of these commands are instructing watchfulness. Hebert, in his commentary, connects this command back to what Peter was instructing in the previous verse when he says this. He says, worry is condemned, but watchfulness is commanded. However, though these two commands go hand in hand, they are also distinct. To be of sober spirit is defined as being free of every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. It is to be well-balanced, self-controlled in all circumstances of life. One commentator defined being sober in spirit as consistent balance and disposition, thoughts and actions. Calm and collected in spirit. It is to be circumspect and careful. And the reality is that all of this must begin in your thoughts. Friends, if your life is going to be self-controlled, it will be a result of thoughts being balanced and self-controlled. And there are several ways to obey this command and thus protect yourself from Satan's schemes. Being sober in spirit begins, first of all, intentionally setting your mind upon the things of God, and intentionally seeking to put the flesh to death. We know that from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Specifically, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to be transformed in our thoughts, not conformed to this world. So we must intentionally set our mind upon the things of God, but we also must seek to put the flesh to death. That's Colossians 3, 5. It says, therefore, put to death what is earthly that remains in you. That fleshliness that is still attached to us, even though we are born-again believers. That mess that still causes us to get into trouble, into sin. That which is going to one day be done away with and completely glorified and perfected. So being sober in spirit begins with intentionally setting your mind upon the things of God and intentionally seeking to put the flesh to death. To be sober in spirit is to not allow yourself to become allured by the world. It's materialism. It's empty promises of fulfillment. It's philosophy. Believing that money is what satisfies, or believing that self-fulfillment is king. The allurement of the world is a trap. It's like the bait and switch of a fish hook. You understand that? I used to fish a lot, actually, and I stopped really liking to go outside that much, so I don't fish as much. But it was always wonderful when the fish would get on the hook, but you were always baffled at why they would go ahead and go after this particular metal thing. Well, you had to cover it with something. You had to cover it with the big fly or whatever you were putting on there, whatever kind of entrapment you would put on there. They thought they were eating something that they enjoyed, which is weird that they enjoy like pink sparkly stuff, and that's just a strange thing to me. But they would. You'd put this disgusting stuff on the end of a hook, and they would come after it. It would smell bad, and they would eat it. They were entrapped by it. That's the allurement of the world. It's a bait and switch. Come, get all the money. Get everything you want. Fulfill yourself. Fulfill your greatest desires in this life. And the switch is, go to hell and suffer for eternity. To be sober in spirit is to not allow yourself to be controlled by your flesh. An impulsive person is not a self-controlled person. If you can look at your life and identify areas of impulsiveness in your thoughts, in your responses, in your reactions, in your decisions, in your finances, and you are lacking the sobriety and spirit that Peter is commanding, and you are vulnerable to the enemy's attack. To be sober in spirit is to be disciplined in your thoughts and in your life habits. Listen, being sober in spirit protects you from Satan's assault by creating a spiritual barrier that doesn't allow the fiery arrows to get through. How? Well, controlling your thoughts and your emotions by fixating your mind upon Christ through His Word and by training yourself to think biblically is a massive wall of protection. You are controlling the way that you think. You are leading your thoughts, not being led by your thoughts. You are controlling your emotions, not being led by your emotions. You are controlling your impulses, not being led by your impulses. See, when you are in the fire of persecution or trials or suffering, if your thoughts are impulsive and whimsical and not controlled by the Scriptures in that intense situation, you are going to be tossed to and fro, and your faith will be vulnerable to shipwreck. You see why Peter is commanding this. These folks were in the midst of persecution. It was coming up on them. And he's saying, you have to be sober in spirit. You can't go out there and fight willy-nilly. You can't have your thoughts just running amok. You must be controlled. Because you know how it is when you get into an intense situation in your life. At least it is in my life. The temptation is immediately there to begin, as we talked about last time, to worry, to fret, begin to think of a way out of it, a way that might not be the best, to think of a way to maybe numb the situation, which that's never good. And so Peter is saying, listen, the lion is attacking. The persecution is coming. Your mind must be under control. I would also say this, that if when you are attacked by the enemy, you have a desire to seek revenge on those he is using to attack you, you are also in that moment not being sober in spirit. Because one who is sober in spirit in the midst of the assault is one who is sanctifying Christ as Lord in their hearts and seeking to provide an answer for the hope which they have. They're not succumbing to the temptation. They're not succumbing to fear. They're not allowing their impulses to rage in those moments as the attacks are coming. And they're also not allowing the attacker, whomever Satan is using to bring the persecution or the trial, whatever that may be, to lash out towards that in a sinful way. That's not being sober in spirit. He's already told us in chapter 3 that we must sanctify in our hearts Christ as Lord. And the opportunity that we have being under attack as the people of God is to give a hope, give an answer for the hope that we have. It's an opportunity. And so one who is sober in spirit understands that. They see that. They embrace that. One who is sober in spirit is one who will not crumble when life crumbles around them. But not only must we control our thoughts, believers must also embrace the fourth instruction that we find in this text, which is to keep on guard. To keep on guard. You see that in the parallel command there in verse 8, which says, be on the alert. Your mind must be self-controlled, and you must be in constant readiness and watchfulness, preparing for the next attack. To be on the alert is defined by one commentator as being wakefully active morally and spiritually against the assaults of Satan. It is to keep your eyes open and your head on a swivel, spiritually speaking. Soldiers understand that. They're taught that in all of their training, that when they're out in the battlefield, they've got to keep their head on a swivel. They've got to know what's in front of them, what's behind them, what's to their sides. They've got to know. They've got to be prepared for the attack to come at them from all angles. Many of you are parents like I am, and you see the continual decay of our culture, and you know that our children are more and more susceptible to the problems that are going on in this world and more susceptible to the dangers of this world. And some of you know me. I'm a unique individual in many ways. I don't even know how I say that, but I've got some strange idiosyncrasies. But if you ask any of my children, you will know that often, even after we get done with our devotions in the morning, as we consider what's happening in our world, I will tell them before they leave the house, keep your head on a swivel. Because though the worst thing that can happen to a person in this life is to die without Christ, to be separated for all of eternity, I do believe that the worst thing in this life to happen, physically speaking, is to get locked in a cage in somebody's basement. And so I am very clear with my children, you never want that to happen to you. Keep your head on a swivel. Consider for a moment the one giving this command to believers. This was Peter, who had failed miserably at remaining alert in the events leading up to Jesus' arrest. You remember that in Mark 14, don't you? They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is going there to pray to his Father before this, the most intense time of his earthly life comes upon him, the purpose by which he came, which was to be arrested and to be executed on our behalf. Then he goes to pray to his Father, and he takes his disciples with him and says, watch and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. And we know that three times Jesus came back, and all three times his disciples were asleep. We know that Peter had failed at remaining alert. He had failed to keep on guard. And as a result, his subsequent failure was way worse than that failure, which was the denial of his Savior, not just once, not twice, but three times. It was devastation. Completely crushed him, would have crushed him, except that Jesus is a gentle Savior who restored Peter. Peter understood what it meant to keep on guard because he had failed to keep on guard. He had his faith shaken. He had succumbed to the assaults of the devil. But friends, he had been restored and now knew exactly how to encourage these believers moving forward. And as we think about this command to be on the alert, it's important that I mention this, that Peter is not telling us to go through life in a paranoid or suspicious manner. We're not the guy leaking, you know, lurking behind every tree, wondering what's coming next. That's not what he is commanding here. But rather, he is instructing us to understand the reality that we are in a war with a very real, deceptive, deadly enemy. He wants us to grasp this. He wants us to understand this. He's not creating a paranoid or suspicious person, but he is saying, friends, this is the reality of your life. We are to be ready by becoming very familiar with the schemes and strategies of the enemy, who is described in the rest of the verse. We are to be on the alert because there is an enemy that is seeking to destroy us. Look at the text. He says, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Your adversary, that is to say, the believer's adversary, the believer's accuser. Friends, if you are in Christ here tonight, then Satan is your enemy. He accuses the brethren. He accuses you, and he accuses me day and night, the scriptures tell us. He is the devil, that is the slanderer. And the world is where he carries out his vicious strategic attacks. This one, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like one who is on the hunt, like a roaring lion. And he is ferociously seeking to cause fear, and specifically here in the context of 1 Peter, persecution is his roar. He wants to cause believers to capitulate in their faith because of their suffering. He wants that to crush them. He is seeking to devour all of those who are not keeping watch, those who have let their guard down, one at a time. Satan's goal is to get believers to deny Christ. It's to get believers to not stand to the end, but to fail in this life. Ultimately, we know that Satan's goal is to destroy believers. But take heart, friends. The Lord Jesus Christ is your advocate. He is your protector. And because of that reality, you can withstand his attacks. I love the statement that Schreiner makes concerning this text. It's so encouraging. He writes this. He says, the roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. And if they do not fear his ferocious bark, they will never be consumed by his bite. Jesus is your advocate. And though Satan is powerful, there's no doubt about that. The scriptures make that abundantly clear, specifically even here in our text, in the comparison it makes to him. But friends, we must always remember the reality that Christ is infinitely stronger than Satan. He is infinitely more powerful than Satan. He is infinitely wiser than Satan. And of course, he is infinitely more good than Satan. And if you're in Christ this evening, then the Bible tells us that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That you have the ability to stand and fight and have victory. Before we look at the final instruction that Peter gives, which is the antidote to this crazed, roaring devil, I just want to take a moment and point out some of Satan's most common tactics and schemes that we need to be alert to. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but I think some of these things that you and I can identify with. I think one of Satan's primary schemes and tactics to catch believers off guard and then to be able to pounce an attack, is isolation. It's been said, I think it's been rightly stated, that isolation is the devil's playground. Christian, you were saved into a body. You were saved into a community, into a family. You are part of the family of God. You are surrounded by brothers and sisters who have been purchased by the same Savior and brought into the same family. And there is so much to that, but one of the great realities of that truth is that you don't have to ever fight this battle alone. Satan wants nothing more than to isolate you, than to bring the trials, than the temptations, and the persecutions in this life, and to start driving you away from the family, start driving you away from sitting under the truth of the Word of God, from worshiping together corporately, from the fellowship that takes place, the encouragement and the exhortation. He wants nothing more than to disturb that, to break that up. He wants nothing more than for you to wake up Sunday morning and say, life's been hard this week. I'm going to go ahead and turn the alarm off and I'm going to go back to sleep and we'll just deal with this again next week. That's opening up yourself to not being on guard. Isolation is very dangerous. Another tactic that I think Satan uses is an overemphasis on feelings. Jerry Bridges commented about this in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, when he said this: while God most often appeals to our wills through reason, sin and Satan usually appeal to us through our desires. Going back to even that first command to be sober, be of sober spirit, impulsiveness is a danger. Living according to our whims and our feelings from moment to moment is dangerous. Satan can insert his cunning and crafty ways. As we live according to these corrupt feelings that are a part of our flesh that can lead us astray. Certainly God has given us our emotions and our feelings as a gift. Everything that we have from Him is a gift. Every part of our person has been created by God. Our personality, our character, our feelings, our emotions, all of those are a gift from God. But they have been distorted. They have been corrupted by the sin that came into this world and now the sin that resides in our flesh. And we must understand that as Christians. We give in to that, those feelings and those desires that haven't been taken captive and placed under the authority of the Word of God. Friends, that is opening yourself up to be vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Or perhaps this scheme, we tell ourselves this sin isn't that bad. This sin isn't that bad. We start ranking sins in our life, and certainly we can all agree that there are different dimensions of sin in the sense that we are, that there are greater consequences on many different levels for many different sins. But I think sometimes we take that and we start to impress that upon our souls, and what it does is it enables us then to start to justify the little sins. Words from the Puritan Richard Baxter are fitting here. He said this in his book, The Reformed Pastor. He said, sin dwells in hell and holiness in heaven. Remember that every temptation is from the devil to make you like himself. Remember when you sin that you are learning and imitating of the devil and are so far like him. And the end of all is that you may feel his pains. He says this, if hellfire be not good, then sin is not good. No sin. I'm sure like you, you know, in my Christian life, as you continue to grow and you continue to become more like Christ, you continue to see that onion peeled back and the depth of your sin continue to grow. And as we're walking towards a light, we've come out of the mud pit, and the closer we get to the light, the more we see of all this filthiness that's falling off. Yes, we're becoming more and more like Christ because the filthiness is falling off, but the reality is we're getting closer and closer to the light, so now we're seeing more and more sin in our lives. It behooves us to put those sins to death as we see them. To not just excuse them or seek some way to justify them, but as they come about, sins that we never thought we dealt with. There was a time in my life when I thought, oh, worry has never been an issue for me. One of the number one sins that I have struggled with in my Christian life is worry. But I didn't see that until God saved me and removed some other things. And all of these things started coming. And so we must understand that this sin is that bad. There's no place for justifying any sin. When we do, that opens up the vault to the attacks of Satan. List can go on and on. Idols that coddle our flesh. Compromise, complacency, spiritual laziness, not being committed to the spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, the normal means of grace that God has given us to be sanctified, worldly pleasures, fortune, or fame, all of these are part of Satan's strategic schemes to get us to fall, to get us to become vulnerable so that he can attack us. That's why these commands are so incredibly important. They're very short, eight words. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. But if we fail to not heed these commands, then we open ourselves up to be attacked by this very strong enemy of our God. J.C. Ryle, in his most helpful book, Holiness, says this. He says, the devil is always going about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. An unseen enemy, he is always near us, about our path and about our bed, and spying out all our ways. A murderer and a liar from the beginning, he labors night and day to cast us down to hell. Sometimes by leading into superstition, sometimes by suggesting infidelity, sometimes by one kind of tactics and sometimes by another. He is always carrying out a campaign against our souls. The strong man armed will never be kept out of our hearts without a daily battle. These commands are not just commands for today. They're commands for today and tonight and tomorrow night and all of the moments in between, because Satan is looking for any and every opportunity, just like a lion will wait for hours in the grass. Oh, Satan's waiting. He's waiting to attack. Friends, we must be on guard. We must be self-controlled. We must keep on guard. I highly recommend you to read the Puritan paperback Temptation by John Owen. The abridged version by Richard Rushing is really accessible. Sometimes those guys are a little hard. I think his wisdom is extremely helpful and nourishing to the soul regarding this issue. We must always be alert, always be on guard. This leads us then to a final instruction which Peter gives us to heed for our protection, which is this, verse 9. resist the devil. Resist the devil. As I said just a moment ago, this is the antidote to the fearful roar of the devil. To resist the devil is to actively oppose him and his schemes. It is defined as active engagement against the foe. To resist the devil encapsulates the four former instructions. To resist the devil is to submit to your elders. To resist the devil is to humble yourselves. To resist the devil is to control your thoughts. To resist the devil is to keep on guard. How is this to happen? Well, look at the next phrase. It says, firm in your faith. It's by remaining firm in your faith. You do this by continually being strengthened in the truth, by committing yourself to being under the faithful preaching of the Word of God and being faithful to fellowship with the body of Christ and serve the body of Christ. It's one of the primary ways you can resist the devil. You also do this, we know, from other passages, by hiding God's word in your heart so that you will not sin against God. And what do we do with that word? Why do we hide it in our heart? So we can use it as a weapon. Right? Ephesians chapter 6. It's the only offensive weapon in the armor given to the believer. So you hide God's word in your heart. You meditate on it. That's like a cow chewing on cud. Chews on it over and over and over again. He regurgitates it. Super disgusting, but it paints the picture for what meditation is. It's from that word that is hidden in your heart can then come up moment by moment throughout the day as you face those various temptations that you're susceptible to in this life, and you can fight. You can swing that little dagger. Can knock that temptation down. God has given us that weapon. You resist by being obedient to the truth. Continually, the entire truth, the whole truth, the entirety of the scriptures. Not just picking out the ones that you want to, but the word, you're obedient to the word. You're in submission to the word. You resist the devil by being submissive to the word. You're able to fight against those assaults. You do this by trusting God and continually casting your cares upon him, as we talked about last time. You do this, friends, by fleeing temptation. You know, there are some sins that we fight, but all sin we are to flee from. And there are some sins, such as sexual immorality, listed in 1 Corinthians 6, that we must flee from. Get out of there. Get away from it. All of these means, all of these methods, the scriptures give us so that we can resist the devil. He gives us the command, but he's a good and gracious king, as we sang about. And so he gives us the ability, through these means of grace, by the power of his spirit working in us, to fight this roaring devil. You do this by daily putting on the full armor of God listed in Ephesians chapter 6. Listen to a parallel passage in James 4. It says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Friends, right in the middle of that text, it tells us that when we resist the devil through the ordained means that God has given us to resist him, that he will flee from us. Notice nowhere here does it tell us to command the devil. Stay away from that movie. It's not good. He tells us to resist the devil through these means. See, resisting the devil enables perseverance to the end, which is what we want, isn't it? Don't we want to make it? Notice then the motivation given to resist the devil. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You resist knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. The motivation is this: these believers who Peter was writing to were not alone in their suffering. You and I are not alone in our suffering. The suffering that we deal with, the temptation that we deal with. 10:13 tells us that it is common to man. And Peter was reminding these believers that they were not alone in their suffering. They can resist the devil. They are a band of brothers. As believers across the world are facing his assaults, they are comforted by the reality that believers are a band of brothers and sisters. So notice, you know, we see that from Peter's use of the word brethren there at the end of verse 9. And we are united as this band of brothers and sisters in a war against the devil. That's why you come to church. That's why you're a part of a fellowship group. That's why you have close friends who are part of the family of God. Because in some way or another, we're all facing various trials and the fiery persecutions of this life. Peter motivates with this. He says, you can resist. You're not the only one out there. You know, we start to believe that lie. We're the only one out there. That can be detrimental. Let me just say this. Though the context here, I believe, is certainly persecution. That's the entire context of 1 Peter. But the reality is that you might be struggling with temptation in some way. And maybe it's getting the best of you. Maybe you're not having the victory you would like to have. Friend, Satan wants you to think that you are alone in that. He wants you to go off by yourself and isolate and to figure out some way on your own to try and defeat him, knowing that he is going to whip you. What you need to do is you need to come and you need to seek accountability with your brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that you're not alone in this. That there is a family who is here, who wants to help you, who wants to counsel you, who wants you to have victory. Because we're a body, we're a family. But we can't end there. We can't end with just this overwhelming feeling, this overwhelming fact that we are in this war and that we're being attacked and that we're going to be attacked and that we have to be on the alert. No, we have to end on this note, that we have already won the war because of Christ. Christ has purchased us. Earlier in this book, we saw that we've been purchased with the precious blood, not with gold or silver. That's nothing compared to the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we've won the war. And we're just waiting for the full realization of having won and the eternal implications that are ours. We have heaven on the horizon. That means no more temptation. That means no more sin. That means no more persecution. It means no more sadness. No more loneliness. No more problems. That is what is ours because of Christ. Now, certainly, the highest thing that is ours is the fact that we will be with Jesus forever. But I think there's a very real sense in which we must grasp that everything that we are commanded to do in this text to fight against this enemy is temporary if you are here tonight and you are in Christ. The eternal side of things knows nothing of this. This life is but a fleeting breath. It is but a mist. Eternity is forever. And so as you fight, as you obey these commands, as you live in submission to your elders, as you humble yourselves and clothe yourselves with humility, as you obey the command to be of sober spirit and be on the alert, and as you resist the devil, know that there is a time coming when you will no longer have to do that. When you will rest in the presence of your glorious Savior who purchased you with his blood for all of eternity. That's an amazing motivation. However, if you are here tonight and you are not in Christ, this war that you are in this life that you don't even realize you're in is not going to end with you winning. If you don't come to God on his terms through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as was so clearly pointed out this morning, by repenting, turning from your sin and placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, then friends, you have not won the war. And you will be separated from this gracious and good King forever. And so I plead with you, come to Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. We have this motivation because we know we've already won the war, but we also are motivated knowing that this same affliction is a mark of being part of the same family, the family of God. Don't miss that point. That is, Peter says that at the end of verse 9, as a motivation, he's telling them, listen, this marks you as a family member. That's why James can tell us in James 1, to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kinds. It marks you as a believer when Satan is out to attack you. But you're part of the family of God. Friends, take heart and rest in this truth. God will protect his children. And these divine means in this passage, which we appropriate, will protect us in this life. Submission, humility, controlling our thoughts, keeping on guard, resisting the devil. We do that knowing we have won the war. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, the sobering reality of a text like this is staggering. Father, we get caught up in our lives and we forget that we are in a war with a strong enemy. And so we ask that you take these truths that we have been reminded of in this text and that you pierce our hearts with them, that you encourage us, that you strengthen us, that you stabilize us, and that you remind us over and over and over again, because we so desperately need it, that this is not all there is, but that we will come out on the other side in perfection with you for all of eternity. We love you, praise you, thank you for your goodness to us, that you are a good and gracious King. We worship you in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close.